Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled ourselves together here this morning to meet with you. We rejoice, Father, in the beautiful weather you've given us, but we rejoice far more in the opportunity to meet you face to face here in this room, not just here, but also before your throne in heaven. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us for this time of worship by filling us with your Spirit so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that he would show us our sins and give us the ability to repent of them and to forsake them, that he would, in short, Father, help us to become ever more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that through us and by us, Jesus might be glorified here this morning at this time, but also, Father, in the week to come. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21, from verse 33 through 46. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to go from the word of God to the for confession of faith, but actually not a confession. Take your hymnals, inside front cover for the law of God. I don't know if I've explained this before, so let me take a minute to do it. Why do we read the law of God the Sunday prior to the Lord's Supper? Have I ever explained that? What are we supposed to do this week coming?
Examination.
Yeah, prepare ourselves. And the way to prepare ourselves is to test ourselves against the standard of the Word of God and the standard of the law, because we are sinners. We have sins we need to confess and forsake, to prepare to come to the table. And that's what we read, isn't it, in the preparation from the book. And so we read the law here to remind us of what we need to be forsaking before we come to the table, which dispenses, in a sense, with the law, because it removes from us the consequences. Let's then read responsively from the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house.
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Okay. Now, I've been taking Isaiah in big chunks because with 66 chapters, if I did a chapter a week, that would mean 66 weeks. That's obviously more than a year, right? So, but there are going to be times, and this is one of them, there's just no way you can take the whole chapter and do any kind of justice to it. So we'll be looking this morning at the parable that Isaiah gives us in the first part of chapter 5. It's possible we'll do all of the rest of chapter 5 next week, although there are problems with that as well. But anyway, let's turn then to our passage this morning, Isaiah 5, beginning with verse 1, and let's hear God as he speaks to us. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would prepare us, that you have already prepared us, for this passage of Scripture. You prepared our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand what we read. Help us to understand the significance and the implications of what we read. Help us to understand how this passage of Scripture fits in with other passages of Scripture. Help us to see how the Word of God interprets itself and how it applies itself to us. Father, this prophecy some 700 years before the birth of Christ, what does it have to say to us today? Help us to see and hear that. Then God grant, we pray, grant to us that we will repent of our sins, that we will indeed obey you and walk with you, become like our blessed Lord. Be with us, Father, as we are preparing to choose new leaders, new rulers, state legislature, new Congress, House of Representatives, new senators, some states governors, and obviously a president and a vice president. For your people, Father, help us to be wise. Give us the wisdom that we know how best to use the gift you've given us of the franchise. Give us, we pray, rulers that we need and not the rulers that we want. Most of all, Father, we beg that you would do what you've done for the church in the United States before. Open the windows of heaven and pour out your Spirit upon your church. Bring us to repentance. Help us to turn from our sins to you and achieve glorious things in our midst, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This passage is one of several in both Old and New Testament that deal with the image of a vine or of a vineyard representing the people of God. The passage we read in Matthew 23 is also found in Mark 12 and Luke 20. Matthew has the fuller form of it, which is why I read Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ basically borrows Isaiah's parable to construct his own. And you can't see it in the New King James, but if you have a New American Standard, you'll find that the beginning of what Jesus says in the New American is set off because it's a clear quotation of the beginning part of Isaiah's parable. We're also going to look, well, in fact, let's just start there. Turn with me to Psalm 80 and verse 8. I don't know when this psalm was written. I don't know if it's written at the time of Isaiah, before Isaiah or after Isaiah, but there's clearly a connection of sorts. This is a psalm dealing with Israel's restoration. Notice verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." But look how 8 begins. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you've made strong for yourself." We'll just stop there for the moment. Clearly, it's the same sort of thing. And it's the same sort of thing, not just in the imagery of the vine and the vine referring to the people of God, but like Isaiah, the vine or the vineyard here is dealing with a church of the old covenant that is apostate. A church that has turned from God. Notice also there's the echo in verse 1 of chapter 5. Of the Song of Solomon. Now that clearly was written beforehand, where the maiden sings of her lover and using this kind of imagery. So now let me sing to my, we're not going to turn to the song, but now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard. This is no doubt one of the reasons why song or canticles has often been interpreted as referring to the love between God and his people. That's how the Jewish rabbis have interpreted, or in New Covenant, to refer more to Christ and the church. And regardless of whether that's the best interpretation or not, it's certainly a legitimate application of the of that book. Because there is a love relationship between God and his people, Old and New Covenant situation. Whether you want to call it Christ and the church or God and Israel, they're the same in both cases. It's the people of God and their relationship to their God. And it is sometimes described as a marriage, as a love affair. It is a love affair, or should be. So the song that Isaiah sings here, echoing the imagery of the canticles, a song of my well-beloved, a song of the one who's my heart's passion. I was reminded this morning that John Calvin's 500th birthday is coming up. Happy birthday, Uncle John, in July. I hope I get to go to GA because it's going to be in Grand Rapids, and there'll be probably all the Reformed denominations will be gathering there about that time period, maybe doing things together as we celebrate Calvin's birthday. If I remember correctly, it's July 9th, but don't quote me. You might want to check that. At any rate, Calvin's image was of a hand holding a burning heart. And the point of his arms was that he should present to God a heart on fire for God, that God should be his passion and his love. You don't usually think of Calvin in those terms, do we? You usually think of him as a cold, dry, calculating, logical person. But Calvin was a man, a very shy man. That's why some of the caricatures are true of him. But a man who was deeply in love with his Savior. And so Isaiah, in the same way, speaks of the one who is his heart's passion and of the broken heart of the one who is his well-beloved. Look at the description. On a very fruitful tree, and again, echoes of what we read there in Psalm 80. I don't know which came first, but some of the same imagery is used. A very fruitful hill. So you're not talking about a chunk of rock. You know, it's not like the Rockies. When I see this fruitful hill being raised where I am, I'm thinking of the Appalachians with black soil that sometimes is a foot and a half deep, thick, rich loam, and deep, deep, rounded hills, and they're so, I'm getting homesick all of a sudden, they're so beautiful. And on this fruitful hill, one that has rich soil, he digs and he clears out its stones. Now that does fit, Liz. If you've ever seen pictures of Canaan, I mean, it looks like rocks are what people eat there. It's nasty. Remove the rocks. Take them out. And maybe use them for the walls around it. And then he plants the choicest vine. Now, Psalm 80 tells us, of course, he takes that vine from Egypt, because in both cases, it's referring to Israel. But it's a choice vine. It's a vine, could render it this way, a vine he has elected. He chose Israel. Not because they're many, not because they're mighty, not because they're good, but because he wanted her and loved her. Christ has chosen the church in that fashion, and he has chosen each member of the church in the same fashion. It's not because we're many, not because we're mighty, not because we're rich, not because we're smart, not because we're beautiful. Doesn't mean we're all ugly and stupid, but he has chosen us because he wanted to love us. He takes this chosen elect vine. He builds a tower and he plants it in the soil. He builds a tower in its midst. He builds the wine press so they can squeeze out the juice of the grapes. And he expected good grapes. He had done everything. In fact, the question is, what more, verse 4, what more could he have done? He did everything he could for this vine to grow and prosper and produce good fruit. But it doesn't. We have there in verse 2, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the distinction is between them, but we can just sum it up this way. He wanted good grapes. He got bad grapes. Maybe sour grapes. I don't know. But they're not useful. They're not useful. It's not the fruit to be expected. It's not good fruit. So what more could he have done? And notice how the call then is to inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. This is the focus that Isaiah has, is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is being destroyed and will be destroyed during Isaiah's ministry. But Isaiah's not interested too much in the northern kingdom. He's interested in where he lives, the people he ministers among, his neighbors, his friends, his kinfolk. Those are the people he has gone to with the word of God. And he's worried about them. And so he says to them, trying to suck them into the parable, what more, men of Jerusalem, men of Judah, what more could he have done? What more could he have done? The answer then is nothing. Why, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away its hedge, tear down its wall, cause it to be burned, cause the wall to be trampled. It will not be pruned. It will not be dug. It's not going to go around taking out the weeds, keeping the soil moist and loose. Instead, up are going to come briars and thorns, and I'm going to command the clouds to rain no rain on it. That, by the way, should bring back maybe an echo of Elijah. Huh? I'm going to stop the windows of heaven. I'm going to do everything to make this thing be destroyed. Why? Verse 7 interprets the parable. That's always nice to have the interpretation, isn't it? For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. Northern kingdom and southern kingdom, there's no difference. There's no difference. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And then he gets specific here. He moves out of metaphor into what's actually happening. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. Can't see, sorry. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry or wailing for help. What's happening? As we'll see as we go through Isaiah, that widows and orphans were easy to abuse. Those who are poor and weak, it's easy to steal their property. What's the expression? It's like taking candy from a baby. Why is it easy to steal candy from a baby? Because they're not strong. They may scream, but you can take their candy from them. And what's happening in Judah? The same thing is happening in the north. Remember when Ahab wanted somebody else's property? In fact, it was a vineyard. Remember that story? He wanted it because it was close to his palace. And the guy says, no, this is my inheritance. Yahweh gave this to me and my family. And so, being the strong leader and virile man that he was, Ahab goes to his room and pouts and cries and whines. And his wife asks what's going on. And he won't let me. So she has some men go and kill him. And then Ahab gets to have the land. Ahab's just happy as can be. I get to have the land. And he's cursed. Because he is rich and has many lands, and he wants his neighbor's small vineyard. Remember the story of David, the one that got him, that Nathan brought to him? About, well, there's this guy who's rich and has many, many cattle and flocks, and he's got a neighbor, and he goes to his neighbor who has one little ewe lamb, and he kills it and feeds. Remember how David reacted? David had a reaction that went beyond the law of Moses. He said, the man deserves to die! That's a man who, when he was a boy, used to guard sheep. Nathan's story hit David where it hurt. That man's a scum. But the sentence he pronounces is in keeping with the Mosaic law. And of course, Nathan lowers the boom. David, you're the man. In those two stories, why we separate it in time from Isaiah and one another, it's the same thing that Isaiah's complaining about, that God's complaining about here. I look for justice, and there is oppression. I look for righteousness, and there is the cry to heaven for help. In other words, what God was looking for from his people was that they would be like him. they would be just, they would be righteous, they would be merciful. And they're everything but. They don't produce the good grape, they produce the wild or sour grapes. Now we're briefly going to take a moment with Matthew chapter 21 to note something on our passage. Oops. That size is it. What is that? It's Jeremiah. Oh, that's because Jeremiah 2 something has a similar statement. I don't remember the reference now. But in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus picks up this parable, again, verse 33 in a New American Standard or some other editions of the Bible will have it set off in type because it's a quotation from Isaiah. Jesus tells the parable. A certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge and dug a wine press. He's doing this, of course, because his hearers know the Bible. The only Bible at the time is the Old Testament. They know their Bible very, very well. And so they're immediately sucked into the story. They know he's coming from Isaiah. They know what Isaiah said. They know what Isaiah's complaint is about. But Jesus twists the story. He applies it differently to vineyard or to vine dressers, the guys who are going to handle it for the landlord. And the echo, of course, here is, what did these people do to the servants? Who are those servants that the landowner sends? They are the prophets. In other words, Isaiah himself dies for his prophecy, for his being one of the servants, as he is sent to the people of Israel. They beat one, killed another, stoned another. They sent other servants, and they did the same thing over and over again. And then he sends his son. I mean, the story is in your face. And they kill him as well. Well, what's going to happen? Just like Yahweh through Isaiah says, what then should I do? You know, what more could I expect? And then let me tell you what I'm going to do. Jesus turns to his audience and says, what do you think they're going to do? And he said, well, they're going to come and kill those wicked men and give the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus quotes the Old Testament again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. No, I won't sing that song, Janet. But anyway, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation which does the fruits of it. See the other connection to Isaiah? Fruits. But then do you notice the ending? I love the ending. Verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they perceived, they understood that he was talking about them publicly. In their face, with everyone around, everybody understood, and they did too, that they are the vine dressers. They are the ones who are going to lose the kingdom of God because they don't produce the fruit. I want us to close by going to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Because, again, we have an echo of this parable. And Jesus gives us a new covenant. There's not much difference, but he gives us a new covenant aspect. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Those who really aren't connected to Christ are removed. I think I mentioned in some other connection, we have mulberry bushes growing up. I put up a fence next to the fence that's taller, and naturally they're growing, not out in the yard, but right there where you can't get at them. And they grow up, and I've sprayed them with Roundup and killed the grass, and they don't die. I've gone in there with my clompers and whatever that thing's called and cut them. But when I do that, except for I always manage to miss a sprout somewhere, the big chunk dies. Why? Because it's no longer connected to the vine. It's no longer connected to the root. And it turns brown, and if I could get it out between those two fences, it'd be great to put in that little fire pit I have in the backyard and burn it up. Look what Jesus says. Every branch that does not bear in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and are burned. What's the fruit? It's the same fruit. The same fruit that we've seen in Isaiah. It's the same fruit that Paul writes of. It is all those qualities that are God's qualities that should be our qualities. Because we are to be like Him. Be holy as He is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All of the things, the righteousness and justice that Isaiah speaks of, the fruit of being in the Spirit, that's what's to be manifested. So, brothers and sisters, as we prepare for next Sabbath and coming to the table where we drink the blood of the vine, representing as the sign and seal of the blood of our Savior, let's remember what He has told us. That He who abides in me and I in Him bears much fruit. Am I exhibiting that fruit? Am I just? Am I righteous? Am I merciful? Am I kind? Am I loving? Am I patient? And if I'm not, and none of us are all the time in the fullest sense, then I need to repent. More than that, I need to abide in Him as He's commanded.